Good evening, church. Hey, Josh. I'm Josh. This is part 16 of our 28-week study of the book of Matthew, which means we're 57% of the way through this series. So grab your Bible, grab your handout, open up to Matthew 16. There's blank lines to take notes. How many of you remember in high school and college, there were two groups of students that I remember? There were the cool kids who wanted to look cool, and so they sat there and they did not take notes because they wanted to look cool. And then there were the smart kids, there were nerds, that wanted to get good grades, so they were taking notes. This subject that we are studying right now, the Word of God, is infinitely more important than any course that you have ever taken in your entire life. Amen. You do not want to be a cool kid when it comes to this book. So Matthew chapter 16. In this chapter, Jesus is mainly focusing on his disciples. He just has a couple months left till the cross, and he's focusing on teaching his 12 closest followers. We have a series of lessons between Jesus and his men. It's a significant chapter for a couple reasons. One, Jesus clearly teaches who he is and why he came to the earth, and it has one of the most foundational and controversial verses in the entire Bible in this chapter. So let's start reading Matthew 16. Let's pick it up at the end of 15 to get a little context. So last week, Bill finished with a feeding of the 4,000, Matthew chapter 15, verse 38. The number of those who ate was 4,000, besides women and children. After Jesus had sent the crowd away, he got into the boat and went to the vicinity of Magadan. Chapter 16. The Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. No sooner as Jesus stepped out of the boat than his enemies pounce on him. The Pharisees and Sadducees do a combined direct attack on Jesus. We read Sadducees and Pharisees and it doesn't mean anything to us. But these two groups of religious and political leaders were sworn enemies. This would be like the Republicans and the Democrats you joining forces to attack someone. That tells me that they view Jesus as a pretty big threat if they're willing to overlook their differences to attack Jesus. They're basically saying, Jesus, prove who you are by showing us some sort of sign in heaven. Show us some sort of unexplainable astronomical display. Their request is just dripping with unbelief because this request ignores the previous 3 years of miracles. God's voice speaking when Jesus is baptized, the countless healings, the raising of people from the dead, leprosy, people that are paralyzed, people that are blind, the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000, Jesus walking on water, controlling the weather. Everybody knows Jesus is performing this crazy level of miracles. That's why he's always drawing a huge crowd. Given that volume of evidence, you wonder if these Pharisees would have believed in Jesus even if he had turned the entire sky green for an hour. They would have explained it away. I had a friend in college named Bill. He was an atheist, and he and I would spend hours our freshman year talking philosophy and God and Christianity and religion. And he, Bill the atheist, did a lot to cement my faith over the course of that year. One time I asked Bill, I said, if Jesus appeared to us right now in this dorm room and he turned and said, hi, Bill, would you believe in him? He said, I wouldn't. I would think I was having some sort of hallucination. That willful unbelief sat in Jesus, and Mark 8 tells us that Jesus sighed deeply when he responded. Verse 2. When evening comes, you say it will be fair weather for the sky is red, and in the morning, today it will be stormy for the sky is red and overcast. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. And Jesus left them and went away. Jesus quotes a couple of their weather phrases, something like your grandpa might say, my knee's acting up means a storm's coming. Or Legolas had a clever phrase that I thought I would drop in right here. Red sun rises, blood has been spilled this night. Jesus says you have these cute phrases that let you interpret or predict the weather, but you cannot see what is happening right in front of you. People love talking about the weather. That's like the common topic of discussion among people these days. Jesus might say to us, you know tomorrow's high will be in the 60s with a 10% chance of showers, but you don't know where you're going to spend the rest of eternity. As primitive as their weather forecasting was, their spiritual discernment was worse. Jesus says, you want a sign? I'm your sign. When he's talking about the sign of Jonah, he's talking about his resurrection. He says, like Jonah spent 3 days in a fish, I'm going to spend 3 days in the grave and I'm going to rise from the dead. And the end of verse 4 is ominous. It says, Jesus left them and went away. He's abandoning them. These leaders are willfully blind and Jesus is abandoning them. I saw a powerful illustration of spiritual blindness recently. I was watching a clip of a TV show. This guy here, his name is James May. He's the host of a BBC show called Top Gear. But this part of this episode that I saw, he had an opportunity to fly with the Air Force in a U-2 plane up to 70,000 feet in the air. And the camera was on him for 3 hours. And the plane got so high that you could start to see the curvature of the earth. You could just see the blackness of sky and the blue. They were supposedly above 90% of the atmosphere. And he was dumbstruck. He would just like sit there, just like emotional, and he could hardly talk, just blown away by the beauty of all. He would say breathtaking or fantastic or staggering. And the pilot said, I think the word you're looking for is God-smacked. And James said nothing. When they landed, he's so moved that he can hardly speak because of what he saw up there. There's no mention of God. I love it that the pilot reminded him, hey, this is a thing that's blowing you away right now? God smack. But he didn't respond to that. In the narration in this clip, he goes on to talk about how the earth is just a speck that just came about by chance, and it's a beautiful speck, but no mention of God. He had a chance to see something that most people will never see, God's splendor and glory, and God is brought up right in his face, and he says nothing. It reminds me of these people asking for a sign, and Jesus says, no sign will be given to you except for the resurrection. So Jesus has his confrontation with the leaders. He gets back in the boat with his disciples, and he leaves. Verse 5, when they went across the lake, the disciples forgot to take bread. I think it's kind of humorous. He steps out of the boat. The Pharisees and Sadducees are waiting for him. He has a showdown. And then they get back in the boat and they leave. And they must have been in a hurry because they did not bring enough bread. This is the last time Jesus withdraws from this region until he comes when he dies on the cross. And so Jesus is sitting there on the boat pondering this interaction and he wants to instruct the disciples. So he says in verse 6, be careful, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Jesus and his disciples are on two totally different planes right now. Jesus is meditating on the spiritual, on this conversation he just had, and the disciples are pondering food. They're like, we didn't bring enough bread. They did not have grocery stores back then. The disciples are on the physical in their thoughts. They're thinking, Jesus is saying to them, and another thing, don't buy your food from those people. Verse 7, they discussed this among themselves and said, it's because we didn't bring any bread. Again, they're operating on this basic physical level. Verse 8, aware of their discussion, Jesus asked, you of little faith, why are you talking among yourselves about having no bread? Do you still not understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? How is it you don't understand that I was not talking to you about bread, but be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees? Then they understood he was telling them not to guard against the yeast used in bread, but the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Jesus is like, this is not about the bread. This is not about the fact we've got 1 loaf of bread and we're all eyeing it hungrily. In Mark 8, Jesus says, don't be so hard-hearted. He's like, I can take care of our physical needs. If you guys remember, recently I fed 20 to 30,000 people with a few loaves of bread. Move to the spiritual plane with me. People who make their food from scratch every day would interpret this differently. Yeast is a critical ingredient in making bread. I would guess most of us do not make bread from scratch every day with yeast. So allow me to educate you using the 100% correct Wikipedia. Yeast, most commonly, is used in baking as a leavening agent, which converts the sugars in the dough into gas. This causes the dough to expand or rise as the gas forms pockets or bubbles. When the dough is baked, the yeast dies and the air pocket sets, giving the bread its soft and spongy texture. It's not known when yeast was first used to bake bread. Some speculate ancient Egypt. They speculate it happened accidentally. The resulting bread would have been lighter and tastier than their hard, normal bread. So when you think yeast, think influence. Like yeast changes a flat, hard piece of bread into a doughy, soft piece of bread, yeast changes and influences bread. Likewise, false teachers change and influence you dramatically. So Jesus says, be on guard against false teachers and the influence they have on you. He specifically warns against the false teachings of the Pharisees and Sadducees. The Pharisees were all about the rules, the legalism. Bill taught on this last week. They're constantly nitpicking Jesus for breaking their man-made rules. And Jesus is constantly calling them on hypocrisy. They had hundreds of rules that they insisted people followed closely, but their hearts were wicked. And so Jesus is saying, be careful of people that do a million, do 100 little rules to look holy and righteous, but inside they're just full of sin and wickedness. Be careful of being pure on the outside, but not dealing with the junk in your heart. The Sadducees were all about liberalism. They didn't believe in angels or the resurrection. They just cared about the material, the physical world. Jesus says, be careful of people who could care less about the spiritual. It's a warning against liberalism or atheism. We need to be on guard against false teachers. Imagine a loaf of bread rising. It's changed and influenced by that yeast. There are teachers that are influencing and changing you. Where is the yeast in your life, spiritually speaking? This is a strong encouragement to know God's word for many reasons, but one reason is so that I can quickly identify false teachers when I see them. And this is way bigger than church or books you read by Christians or TV shows or radios. Your coworkers, your peers, your friends, your celebrities you watch, your teammates, everybody around us is teaching, speaking into our life. And Jesus says, you be careful who you let actually influence and change you. Verse 13, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do the people say the Son of Man is? Remember, the Son of Man is an Old Testament title for the Messiah found in Daniel. Jesus, on a side note, because he's in Caesarea Philippi, we know he's kind of an exile. He's moved out into the hicks to avoid Jerusalem until it's time to go to the cross. So he's teaching his disciples a few last things before he gets crucified. So he asks his disciples, who do people say I am? Who am I? And never before has Jesus taught his true identity so clearly. And the disciples have made these grand pronouncements about who Jesus is in the past, but I think some of the recent trials and discouragements have cast doubts in their mind. They reply, verse 14, some say John the Baptist. Who said this recently? Herod. In Matthew 14, he said that Jesus was John the Baptist reincarnated. Others say you're Elijah. The Old Testament book of Malachi talks about the prophet Elijah returning before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Still others say Jeremiah. In the Jewish Apocrypha, in a book called 2 Maccabees, it says that the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah will return and restore the ark which he supposedly hid. And some say one of the prophets. So Jesus is considered by the people to be someone fairly significant, a prophet of some sort. He's one of the great. He's up there with Elijah and Jeremiah. But it's interesting, no one thought he was the Messiah because he's not fitting their mold of what the Messiah should look like. To the average person, Jesus is one of the greats, but he's not the greatest. But as they say, close only counts in horseshoes, hand grenades, and nuclear bombs. So Jesus brings it home to his disciples. It's critical they get this right. Forget the crowds. Who do you say I am? Who am I? This is the ultimate question. Verse 15, but what about you? He asked, who do you say I am? Peter, the spokesman of the group, pipes up. Simon Peter says, you are the Christ or the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Peter gets it right. He says two things. Jesus is the Messiah and he's divine. Peter has the right answer to the most important question in history. Who is Jesus? He's the Messiah and he's God. Jesus replied, verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." Jesus keeps Peter humble. He's like, Peter, you did not think of this on your own. You did not hear this. God gave you this insight. Only with God's help can anyone realize who Jesus actually is. God continues to do this today. If you're a believer, it's because the Holy Spirit illuminated that truth about Jesus in your heart. We need God's help to see who Jesus is. When you pray for people that are not Christians, you should pray that God will show them who Jesus is. Verse 18, Jesus continues, "I tell you that you are Peter." What does Peter mean? Peter means the rock. "I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades or the grave will not overcome it." This is, verse 18 is one of the most foundational and controversial verses in the entire Bible. This verse separates the Catholics from the Protestants. This verse separates the LDS faith from historical Christianity, for that matter. And there are numerous insights and encouragements. So we're going to unpack verse 18. The Catholics believe this is the verse where Jesus declared Peter to be the first pope. In other words, Jesus is saying, Peter, you are the rock. And on you, Peter, I'm going to build my church. So the Catholics believe that Peter was made the first pope right here. He was given the authority, and the authority passed from him to the next pope and on and on and on for 2,000 years till their current pope, Pope Benedict. And since they believe the pope has been given this authority by Jesus, when the pope speaks as the pope, it's called ex cathedra, which means the pope is speaking on par with the Bible. So did Peter and the other disciples, for that matter, believe that Peter was the foundation of the church? I don't think so, for a few reasons. Just one, three I'll highlight. One, in a couple chapters in Matthew 20, James and John's mom comes to them. She drags her boys up to Jesus and says, "Will you give my boys the positions of power in your kingdom, Jesus?" And it says the disciples all started to get mad because they all wanted the position of power in his kingdom. Peter doesn't say, "Wait a minute. Hello, two chapters ago, the rock." And Jesus says, "Everybody calm down. I made this very clear back in chapter 16. I said Peter was the foundation of the church." Now Jesus launches into a whole little tangent about you need to serve if you want to be great. Another reason I don't think Peter was the rock was this verse right here in Acts 4. When the New Testament church started after Pentecost in Acts, Peter gets up to preach to this crowd of thousands of people. Talking about Jesus, he says, "He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone." Sorry. Jesus is the stone. Or how about there, that second reference down there, Peter's first letter in 1 Peter chapter 2, he goes on and on about how Jesus is the living stone, the capstone, the rock that people trip over. All throughout those four verses there, you see over and over again, Jesus is the stone. Jesus is the foundation. The third reason I don't believe Peter thought he was the foundation of the church. This is also in that same letter, 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter says, "To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder." It's interesting. He doesn't say, "I'm the Pope. I'm the rock. I'm the foundation of the church. You listen to me, church." He says, "I appeal to you as a fellow elder." So Peter's first sermon and Peter's first letter, we have no mention of his special power or privilege or authority. Peter doesn't say anything about himself being the rock. He says that Jesus is the rock of the church. So what is verse 18 talking about? Some Christians would say, of course, Jesus is the rock of the church. But what Jesus is saying here, that those 12 apostles were the foundation built on Jesus. Their teaching, their church planting, them writing the New Testament, that was the foundation of the church built on Jesus. And Ephesians 2:20 kind of teaches that. And if that is the view you hold on this, I would not argue with that with you. Here's my take, though. Verse 18, let's read it again. "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." What rock do I think he's talking about? I believe he's talking about what Peter just said. What did Peter just say? He said, "Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. In other words, Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ and Jesus is God is the foundation of the church. Now remember, the Catholics say, nope, Peter was the first pope. We have papal succession all the way down to Pope Benedict. And the LDS say that their church is built on the authority of Peter. And then when Peter died, the authority left the church for 1,800 years, and then it returned with Joseph Smith. But what does Jesus say? He says, on this rock I will build my church. He's saying the church will be built on me. Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ is the foundation of the church. And you know what is interesting? People should not be building the church on themselves. Only Jesus can build his church. You and I should never build the church on our gifts or our talents. We should fall on our knees and beg that God uses this church to build his church. This is the first time the word church is used in the New Testament. It comes from the Greek word ekklesia, which simply means the gathering or the assembly. When the disciples heard the word church, they visualized nothing that you visualized in your mind right now. They just thought of a big group of people, just like the group of people, the gathering, the assembly. Jesus is saying, I will build my assembly of people. And any church that confesses that Jesus is the Christ is part of that assembly. That means over the last 2,000 years of church history, there's been local churches that have grown and died. There's been whole Christian denominations that have grown and died. There's been entire countries that have been full of Christians and a few generations later, full of atheists. But that entire time, Jesus has continued to build a bigger and bigger assembly of people. I found this verse encouraging and challenging. Challenging because we should never think we are building this specific church on anything or anyone but Jesus. And it's encouraging because it's Jesus' deal. Jesus, please use our efforts to build your church. We want the rock to be a drop in the bucket of this huge assembly of people that Jesus has been gathering over the last 2,000 years. It's your deal, Lord. Jesus says, I will build my church. And then he says, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I think that's an interesting verse. Also, because some of you have been taught that the church was defeated for 1,800 years. Jesus says clearly, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. This means that Jesus' gathering of people, this assembly of people, has unstoppable growth through history, and it is invincible. The gates of hell is unusual. Gates are not typically offensive weapons. It's like the demons have run out of weapons. They're like, grab the gates. They grab the gates and they run and they're beating the gates against the church. Typically, you're attacking gates. You're not attacking with gates. So what does this mean? Gates are used to keep people in or keep people out. And I think that's the imagery here. Jesus is saying, I will gather my assembly of people, and the gates of death cannot keep them locked out. Death has no power over God's people. Jesus is growing this ever expanding assembly of people, and death cannot keep the people away from Jesus that he is gathering to himself. Verse 19. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. The Catholic or LDS might jump up and say, see, Peter was given the keys. He was given the authority. He's got the keys to the church. He can lock things up and let them loose. So the Catholics believe this verse is saying that Peter and his successors have the ability, the authority, to let people into heaven or to lock them out. They decide who's in and who's out. Let me be perfectly clear. The church has no power independent of God's word. Keys, if you have a key, you have the authority or the power to open a door. Recently, this week, coincidentally, my keys, my wife, my boy ran out to get the mail, and he opened it up, and he left the keys in the mailbox, and he ran back to the house. And my wife is there in the house, and the car alarm starts going off. And she's looking around. She's like, who has the keys? Nobody has the keys. She looks outside. There's these high school boys pushing the, they like pulled the key out of the mailbox. They're pushing the car alarm button. She walks out, and she goes, guys, can I have the keys back? And they bolt. And she calls me. I was like, oh, no. I was like, a bunch of punks. I've got the keys to my house and the keys to my cars.
That is not good. I was like, well, you call the cops. I'm going to call a locksmith, and we'll get some keys made and changed. And then my wife called me 30 minutes later, and she said, hey, guess what? There was a knock on the door. She opened up the door. There's these two other boys standing there, and they're like, are these your keys? And she's like, those aren't my keys. I'd been praying. We had both been praying quite intensely during this period of time. They're like, we saw the boys steal your keys and ran. We chased them down, and we got the keys back. Here's your keys. I'm like, yes. That was a great illustration that just happened this 2 days ago. Anyway, if you have the keys, you can open up a door. If you have the keys to my house, theoretically speaking, you can open up my house and go in and take my stuff. So does this mean that Peter and company have the authority to let people in heaven? Only to the degree that is in alignment with God's word, God's will. The church's authority is not independent from God's word. We can declare only what God's word backs up. You can tell someone their sins are forgiven, not because I have any power, but because that's what the Bible says. I can tell someone that they're born again and they're going to heaven, not because I have any power, but because God's word says so. Matthew 18 talks about binding and loosing in the context of church discipline. But church's authority, even in that situation, is limited. It should only be derived from God's word. And this backs it up further. I read in Revelation 1 this week, Jesus speaking, Jesus says, I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever. I hold the keys of death and Hades. Jesus has the keys. And we have the keys only to the degree that we are in line with God's will and God's word. We have the ability to declare people bound or loose based on God's word. We have the ability to let people enter the kingdom of heaven by preaching the gospel. That is the key, that we can open up the door to heaven to people. Verse 20. Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone he was the Christ. Why? Because remember, the Jews are looking for a political Messiah who will overthrow the Romans. Yep. And Jesus is not going to be the Messiah on their terms. He says, don't tell anyone I'm the Messiah right now because of their false ideas about who the Messiah is. But after the resurrection, Jesus says, tell everybody who I am. Verse 21, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and that suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Verse 21, it says, from that time, events are starting to roll towards the cross. Jesus is really starting to focus in on his disciples. He's just told them plainly who he is, and now he tells them clearly what he must do. He says, I must go to Jerusalem, and I must be killed, but I will rise from the dead. Jesus just told them, I'm the Messiah. They're like, yes, we knew it, yes. And he's like, and I must be killed. They did not think of the Messiah like you and I think of the Messiah. They thought of it more of in a political or military term, someone who would free their country from oppression. They get what Jesus is saying, but they don't understand the big picture. The news that he's going to Jerusalem to be killed would have devastated his disciples. It would be like if Billy said, hey guys, I really feel like God is telling me I need to go to a Muslim country and preach the gospel, and God tells me that when I go do that, I'm going to be killed. We would be devastated if we heard that news. But there's hope even in this. The Jesus movement won't die because Jesus says I will be raised again. And not like I will be raised again at some future resurrection. He says I'll be raised in 3 days. Verse 22. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Peter's like, whoa, no, 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 no. Jesus. Let's have a little talk right now. He pulls Jesus aside and rebukes Jesus. That's a bad word combination. Never, Lord. It's pretty bold correcting the G-O-D. Peter is a believer, though, so this is a lesson for us. A good rule to live by, don't rebuke the Lord. I would never do that. We do this all the time. Lord, I should be married right now. My house should have sold. I should have a better job or a better paying job or a job I enjoy, Lord. I should have a different family than this. My marriage should not look like this, Lord. This is not what I had in mind, Lord. Lord, I got to correct you on this one. I got a better plan than you have on this one. We should always tell God what is going on in our heart. We should always tell him, this is discouraging me. This is wearing me down, Lord. I want to see this change. But we should never tell God he's wrong. He's God. He knows what he's doing. He knows what is happening in our lives. He is in control, the God of the universe. Don't rebuke him. Verse 23, Jesus turned to Peter. Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Peter is interested in an earthly kingdom. One minute, he can be God's spokesman. Jesus just praised him for sharing the very words of God. And a minute later, Jesus is like, Satan, zip it! I don't think Jesus is saying Peter is demon-possessed. He's just saying that Peter's words, his actions right now are in line with Satan. Peter doesn't want Jesus to die on the cross. He has his plan of an earthly salvation, an earthly kingdom. You'll be the king. We'll kick out the Romans. I'll be in your cabinet. It'll be amazing. He's like, forget this dying thing. Let's not do that. This should make all of us humble. We could be completely right sharing God's truth, and a minute later, we could be a spokesman for Satan. I hope that gives you all a pause with your words. We need to be careful and check our words. You need to be humble with your speech. Peter goes from, I'm speaking the very words of God, to get behind me, Satan, like that. From an earthly perspective, dying does not seem like a good idea, but Jesus has a spiritual perspective. So Jesus now is going to launch into a discourse about following him. The following verses could be an entire sermon. We'll do it in 5 minutes. Verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Jesus says, you want to follow me? Here are the conditions. He makes this statement, these statements to men who have just watched their dream of 3 years collapse in front of them. They thought Jesus was going to be this great political ruler, and then he says, actually, I'm going to die. He says, you want to follow me? Three things. You deny yourself, you take up your cross, and you follow me. This is a reoccurring theme with Jesus, the cost of following Christ, the cost of being a Christian. Self-denial is just the opposite of self-seeking. Taking up your cross means dying. It means a willingness to endure pain or suffering or even death for Jesus. When Jesus said, take up your cross, we've sanitized the cross. There would have been nothing pleasant about the cross in the disciples' mind. It was a brutal, torturous, embarrassing way to die. It would be like, grab your blindfold and follow me to the firing squad. Grab your arm and follow me to the lethal injection line. Jesus is saying, not only do I have to go to the cross, but if you want to follow me, you are going to go to the cross too. This means very clearly that following Christ should be hard and costly. There is no genuine Christianity without suffering. Why would anyone do it then? Verse 25. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for me will find it. Verse 26. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? Jesus explains why. You cling desperately to this life, you will lose it. But whoever gives up this life to follow me will find it. That means you take your dreams, your plans, your goals, you lay them at Jesus' feet, and you say, you do what you want with that, Lord. Verse 26 is huge. You should print it off in big letters and tape it to the top of your mirror. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? What if you had a 70-year run like this? Let's say you came up with some really sweet idea, like you had invented Facebook, and you made $1 billion. And then you buy mansions in continents all over the world. And then you buy a bunch of private planes. And then you buy a bunch of yachts. And you can have whatever pleasure you want, whenever you want it, for the rest of your life. And then those 70 years are over, and you never followed Christ, and then you spend the rest of eternity burning in hell. Those 70 years would be absolutely worthless. When I read this verse, it applies to following Jesus, and Jesus tells us to apply this in our marriage. Because right now in our world says in marriage, it's 50-50. You look out for your rights, you do half, she does half. And you look out for your rights, and if they're stepping on you, oh, you let her know she's stepping on you. Jesus says in marriage, you give up your life to gain your life. So the husband who says to me, my marriage is terrible, I say, you love your wife, you serve her, you be Christ to her, you love her, you serve her, you be Christ to her. But Josh, if I do that, she'll walk all over me, she'll take advantage of me. Actually, if you do that, your marriage will become amazing. What good would it be for a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? Jesus says, follow me. But if you decide not to follow me, everyone here, Jesus says, and you pursue a life of comfort and ease on this earth and you forfeit your soul, your whole life will have been a waste. And there are no first and second tier of Christians. Anyone who says, I'm a follower of Christ, is called to this standard. And now Jesus explains it's not just about avoiding hell, verse 27. For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. Jesus says, if you give up your life and you follow me, I will reward you. So the person who chooses a life of hardship or self-denial or sacrifice for Jesus will be rewarded. Let's come back to that theme. Let's hit verse 28 real fast. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So does that verse mean the Bible is false because the disciples all died and Jesus has not returned yet? No. Does this mean that some of the disciples are like the immortals, like the Highlander? They're walking around the earth. Hopefully they're not lopping people's heads off, waiting for Jesus to return. No. The answer is pretty clear if you pull the chapter breaks, because Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have this verse. Some standing here will not taste death until they see the Son of Man in his kingdom, which can be translated his future glory. And all three of the Gospels go from that statement by Jesus and immediately roll into the Transfiguration. Jesus is saying, some of you here are going to get a taste of my true glorified nature before you die. 6 days later, actually. The Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John see Jesus glorified for a few minutes, and Steele will cover that next week. As we bring this to a close, a few things jumped out at me. You've got to appreciate the heart of our Lord. He tells his disciples, and he tells us how it is. He says, you want to follow me? It's going to be a hard road. There's no sugarcoating with Jesus. He says, if you follow me, there's going to be sacrifice and hardship. But he says, it is worth it because I will reward you beyond what you can imagine. I can imagine a lot. He will out-reward you. The son or the man or woman who doesn't follow Christ but follows their own desires or money or pleasure or career and then forfeits their soul for eternity is a fool. Jesus asks his disciples, who am I? He asks every single person here, who am I? Every single person who has ever lived will answer that question, who am I? And he loved his disciples, and he loved us so much that he said, I must be killed for you, but don't despair, I will rise again in 3 days. And then he spells out very clearly the cost of following him. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for me will find it. So is a person wise if they spend 70 years living for themselves, their money, their career, their pleasure, and then the rest of eternity being tormented in hell? They're not wise. And is a person a fool if they spend 70 years suffering hardship and sacrifice for Christ? Maybe they leave their friends to go plant a church. Maybe they face ridicule from their family because they've turned to Jesus. Maybe they sacrifice material or financially for the sake of the Lord. But then they spend the rest of eternity getting rewarded by Jesus. A person is not a fool. I do not want to gain the whole world and lose my soul. I hope that is true of every single person here. Let's pray. God, I'm reminded of the words of Jim Elliot, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. God, I pray that we would be a church full of people that are true disciples, that we follow your example, we follow you, we pick up our cross, we deny ourselves, Lord. I pray we would be a church full of people who watch for the yeast in our lives. I pray we would be people that have locked down the answer to the question of who you are I pray, God, if there is anyone here who has not locked down the answer to that question, I pray that tonight would be the night they dial it in. And God, I pray for those of us who know you, I pray that we would be your disciples and we would live out these verses for the rest of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.